All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, so let's turn there. And as you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us another opportunity to look into your word. And I pray that as we open the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and minister to us and help us to grab a hold of the truth of your word and then make practical application of it to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for this very interesting parable that we're going to look at this morning. And we pray that you'd help us to understand it and learn from it. And we thank you for the great truths that are found in it. So have your way now in this preaching time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. And so what I want to do to begin with is just kind of review what we saw in the last chapter so that we can get chapter 22 in its proper context. Remember, chapter 21 marks the beginning of what we often refer to as Holy Week, the week of Christ's death and resurrection. And chapter 21 starts on Sunday with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, in which multitudes of people lay palm branches in his path and they cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And that gets the city of Jerusalem all stirred up. And then that is followed by his visit to the temple, where he overthrows the tables of the money changers and throws out all those guys that were making the house of God into a den of thieves. And then that's followed by multitudes of blind people and lame people coming to him, and he heals them all. And the people begin to praise him, including all the children that are present. They all begin to praise him. And the corrupt religious leaders hate it and want him dead. And that's just the first day of the week. And then the next day, on his return trip to Jerusalem, because remember, he left Jerusalem that night and went to Bethany and stayed there overnight. And on his return trip to Jerusalem the following day, he curses a fig tree that is full of leaves but has absolutely no fruit. And when he curses that fig tree, it immediately withers and dies. And the disciples and others who see it happen are stunned. And they ask him, "How did that happen?" And he tells them that it happened by faith. And that by faith, we can move mountains. Now, we also talked about how he's not talking about us literally moving a physical mountain, right? God's given us brains enough to invent excavators for that purpose. But he's talking about how through faith, God can use us to do the impossible. And then those religious leaders, those hypocritical religious political leaders, whose only desire was for power, prestige, and possessions, they ask him a question. But he turns it around on them and says, "I'll answer your question if you first answer mine." And he proceeds to ask them a question, and they refuse to answer because the answer would show their hypocrisy. So he basically says to them, "Okay, if you won't answer this one, how about these two questions?" And he asks them two more. And every time they answer, they dig their hole deeper and deeper and deeper, showing that they were not really men of God, but they were servants of the wicked one. And the chapter ends by Jesus telling them that they had rejected the cornerstone, the rock, the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, the kingdom would now be put on hold for Israel for the time being and given to another nation. And that other nation is a reference to us as Gentiles. And verse 44 of chapter 21 tells us that whoever believes in Christ will be broken by the stone. And that's broken in a good sense. Broken in terms of being broken free from the penalty of sin. But whosoever rejects Christ will be crushed by the stone in judgment. And those religious leaders knew exactly who Jesus was talking about concerning that crushing judgment. Look at verse 45. It says, and when the chief priests, this is in chapter 21, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And they were right. And again, they wanted him killed. But the people believed that Christ was from God. And so the Pharisees were afraid to do anything, because they thought the people would revolt against them. And you know what that would do, right? That would affect their wallet. And so they wouldn't do it. Now, that's the background of chapter 22. Because notice here how chapter 22 begins. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said. And so this is a continuation of chapter 21. And Jesus tells them another parable. And remember, a parable is simply a story based on what could be a real life experience, but was for the purpose of teaching a spiritual lesson. Now, look at verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now let's park there for a moment. Picture this. A king, that would be God the Father, giving his son, that's the Lord Jesus, to be in a relationship with us. Right? Marriage is a relationship, right? The king gave his son to be in a relationship with us. I read that and I think to myself, what would make God willing to send his son all the way from the splendors of heaven down to this wicked, sinful earth to have a relationship with the likes of me? I can't think of one single thing about me that would merit me having Christ come down here and live a life of mockery and ridicule and then be beaten, battered, bruised, bloodied, humiliated, and crucified just so I could be forgiven and have eternal life and have a relationship with God. To me, that is an unexplainable truth. What would cause God to do that? Why would he do it? Because we are so unworthy. Why? And the only motivation I can find that's expressed in the Word of God is the little four-letter word, L-O-V-E. That's it. John 3:16 explains that so clearly, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love was the motivation. John expresses it again later on in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. He says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is the payment for our sin. Love was the motivation. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have no idea why God would love the likes of us, just wicked sinners. But I sure am glad that he does. Because if he didn't, not a single one of us would be on our way to heaven. We'd be on our way to hell, and rightfully so. And so I don't know about you, but I praise him for his love. I just praise him for his love. Now, let's continue in the parable. Look at verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, those servants that are represented there, that's the Old Testament prophets. And those that were bidden, that's the nation of Israel. The prophets spoke to them time and time again about the fact that the Messiah would come. But they ignored it. They ignored it. Now, notice verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And so more servants were sent, over and over and over and over. The prophets told them to watch and be ready for the Messiah to come. And they ignored it. Prophecy after prophecy was ignored, especially those that would refer to the coming Messiah as being the sacrifice for their sins. That's what's represented in the fatling being killed here. Over and over and over they were told, but they rejected it. They ignored it totally. And notice first, as we go down here, verses 5 and 6. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Many of the Old Testament prophets were killed. And that, of course, would include John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, sent to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, to let the people know that the Messiah was arriving. But they rejected him, and they rejected his message. Now, individual people believed him, and thank God for that. But the nation as a whole rejected him and rejected his message, and that's what led to his beheading. They rejected his message. And then verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, this is a picture of the setting aside of the nation of Israel for a time. And looking at it, you might think, well, that the way it's written, it might seem like he's just totally done with Israel. The way that it's written. But we know that's not the case, right? Paul, in the book of Romans, and we're not going to look there this morning, but Romans 9, 10, and 11, he spends three chapters explaining to us that God is not done with Israel. That he has not cast away his people. The nation has just been set aside for a time. And he explains that to us. He will take up with Israel once again in the future, and they will turn to him, and they will receive all the promises ever made to them in the Old Testament. But not yet. Not yet. They have been set aside. He speaks of it earlier in chapter 21 in verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, back in chapter 22, look at verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Now, when he mentions servants here, okay, the scene has changed. And these are not the Old Testament prophets here. In this verse, it is the New Testament apostles of the church age. Okay, that's who's being referred to here. Now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the apostles were told in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Or, as it says in verse 9 here, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And so their job, after the resurrection, was to preach the gospel to anyone and everyone. And that's exactly what they did. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we see them doing that. We see them going everywhere to preach the gospel. And that is also what we are called to do as the servants of the Lord today. We are to reach as many people as possible with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The good news that he can transform their lives, forgive their sin, give them eternal life, and give them an entrance into heaven. And we're to tell that to as many people as we can, no matter who they are, both Jew and Gentile alike. That's our calling, and that's our commission. Now notice verse 10 here. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. I love that phrase, both bad and good. The most wicked, vile, ungodly person and the most moral, self-righteous, religious, upstanding citizen, because everybody needs Jesus, because we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just doing religious things and being religious does not make the difference. That's why Paul writes in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Everybody needs Jesus, and Jesus wants everybody to be saved. The Bible's clear about that. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So our job, like the apostles, is, verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Tell everybody about the wonderful relationship that they can have with God through faith in his Son. But now notice the last part of this parable, verses 11 through 14. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus is answering the question, what about these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, these religious leaders who think they're part of the kingdom, but are not, because they rejected the king's son? They think that having a religion is enough. But can I tell you this morning? Christianity is not about having a religion. As the parable explains, it's about having a relationship with God through his son. And that's what separates Christianity from religion. We're going to talk a little bit more about it in the evening service. It comes up a little bit in Psalm 27. Right? Religion emphasizes creeds. Christianity emphasizes Christ. Religion centers around programs. Christianity centers around a person. Religion, its theme can be summed up by the word do. It's all based on a person's works. But Christianity is based on the word done, because Jesus did it all. All that was necessary to provide us with eternal life and forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven and a relationship with God, Jesus paid it all. And by rejecting him, you miss it all. You miss it all. And that's what happened to these religious leaders who rejected the king's son. And it's the same thing that happens really to anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ rather than trusting him for the salvation of their soul. And that's why I think verse 13 here is probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The eternal result of rejecting Christ. Eternity in the torments of hell. Can I be honest with you this morning and tell you that hell, is my least favorite subject to preach on? I'd much rather preach on heaven. But if I'm going to be true to God and true to his word and true to his calling on my life as a preacher of the gospel, then I have to mention this subject sometimes, don't I? And I have to remind people, yes, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the way you gain heaven and shun hell is by calling out to Christ and receiving him as your Savior and Lord. He is our only hope. And here's the sad part. Look at the last verse, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, when you read a phrase like many are called, you need to stop and ask yourself the question, how many? How many? Well, how many are called to salvation? Well, the answer is all. We already read it. He would have all men to be saved and come. It's just like when you read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it says Jesus gave himself a ransom for many. You have to ask, how many? Well, the answer is all. 1 John 2:2 clears that up, right? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So it's all. So Jesus wants all to be saved. And don't be thrown here by the word chosen when it says few are chosen. I took some time this week to do a little word study on that particular Greek word, because you know our Bible was originally given to us in the Greek language, and I took some time this week to do a little word study on that particular word, the one that's used here in Matthew 22 and verse 14, and found that the word chosen there is not a word that would be used to describe God as choosing some people for heaven and some people for hell all ahead of time, and that a person's eternal destiny is already predetermined, it's already established when they're born, and there's nothing anybody can do about that. That's not the word that's used here for the word chosen. The word chosen that's used here is defined as suitable. Literally, it means to choose to put on a suit of clothes. Now, what possible clothes could it be talking about? Look at the end of, let's see, verse, which one was it? Was verse, I'm in chapter 21. I turned too far back. It's the end of verse, where's the one that says wedding garments? 12, thank you. All right, so the wedding garment. That's the robe. That's the clothing that it's talking about. It's also referred to in the Bible as the robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness that we put on, really, the very moment we open up our heart and we invite Jesus Christ in to be our Savior. And the knowledge that we have on that robe, the knowledge that we have on the wedding garment of salvation, and that we're saved, and that we're on our way to heaven, well, that's something to rejoice about. Because let me tell you this, there is no joy like the joy of knowing Jesus and the joy of knowing that you're on your way to heaven. Nothing this world has to offer can even come close to it. Nothing. Now, I want to close this morning by having you turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. I want you to see how the prophet felt about having on his robe. Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll finish up here. And look at verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He said, it brought great joy to him to know that he had on that garment of salvation, that robe of joy. And as I said, there is no joy like it anywhere to be found in the world. That joy of knowing that you are saved. And so I close this morning by asking you this question. Do you have on your wedding garment? Do you have on your garment of salvation, your robe of righteousness? Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? Have you, by faith, established a personal relationship with him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and for this great parable that Jesus has taught to help us understand these important principles, important teachings and doctrines. And Lord, I thank you that you've provided a way for us to be saved and be part of the bride of Christ and be on our way to heaven. Thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning in this building, or maybe somebody watching on the internet that does not know Christ in a personal way, pray that today they would open up their heart and invite him in to wash their sins away, to give them eternal life, make them a child of God, and give them a personal relationship with you. And so, Father, don't let anybody leave here today or turn off their computer or their phone, wherever they're watching, without making sure that Jesus is in their heart, that their sins are gone, and they're on their way to heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.